Turn to Ecclesiastes, please. Now, if you have a normal Bible, you can open up the very center of your book. That'll be Psalms, and then go to the right, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. Mm-hmm. If you have a study Bible, you might fall into Isaiah, so then you have to do a left. In the Old Testament, you have the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law is the first five books of the Bible, or Pentateuch, penta meaning five. The prophets are the prophets. You have major prophets and minor prophets. But then you have the writings. And in the writings, you have such books as the Psalms. And it also includes what we call the wisdom books, the wisdom literature. In the small groups, on Sunday morning, your one group is going through Proverbs. That's one of the wisdom books. And on Wednesday night, we have gone through the book of Job. That is another of the wisdom books. And the third one is Ecclesiastes. Proverbs is short, pithy sayings. It's to the point. It's a father teaching their son, and clarity is right there. We saw with Job that there was dialogue first between God and Satan that Job didn't know about. But then later we have dialogue between Job and his friends back and forth as they struggle with this suffering that's going on. And by the end of the book, God shows up and he clears everything up. But the struggle is good as you're going through Job. These questions need to be asked and you learn. Ecclesiastes is not a dialogue between people, but it's a monologue. You have the wise preacher who is going to take us on a journey. And so it's interesting, I think, that God didn't give us one wisdom book. He gave us three in the Old Testament. Yeah. And they're so different, but we learn differently and there's different ways to gain truth. And there is a wisdom book in the New Testament. It's James. And I know by reading James that he read Ecclesiastes and he read Proverbs and Job. So wisdom is something that we need to learn, and that can only come from God's word. Proverbs will be the practical path to wisdom. Ecclesiastes is the reflective path to wisdom. The preacher is not just going to lay it out for us. He wants us to go on a journey, and sometimes he'll ask questions and then not give you the answer right away. And it can be kind of irritating, but by the end of the book, everything will be okay. If you were thinking of the wisdom books as a house, Proverbs would be the sturdy house of wisdom on seven pillars. Job's house got blown away in a windstorm, and he's sitting by an ash pile. The building in Ecclesiastes is a mansion, but it is slowly eroding away. Well, it's slowly eroding away if you're a young person. If you're an old person, it is quickly eroding away. You young people will understand that eventually, one day. But wisdom literature itself deals with problems of human existence. How do we live well in a fallen world? That's what Ecclesiastes will deal with. So we may struggle some. We might wrestle with a problem or two. But don't worry about it. Please just hang in there for a while. And something I did not know, Ecclesiastes is one of the what's called the five scrolls. What the Jews would do is certain times of the year, they would read aloud one of these five books. Let's see, it would be either Esther or Ruth, Lamentations, Song of Solomon, and then Ecclesiastes. I never thought the Song of Solomon was ever read aloud, but they it's scripture and it was read aloud at certain times. But now Ecclesiastes was read aloud during the Feast of Tabernacles. or the Feast of Booths. This was a celebration of the final harvest of the year. It was either in late September or early October. What they would do is they would take sticks and branches and they would build a temporary dwelling. And then they would live in the fields in this temporary dwelling. Each family, I guess, had one for an entire week. Now, why would they do that? Well, it was to remember the Exodus and to remember the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, because they lived in temporary housing all of that time. They didn't have permanent dwellings until they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. So they were remembering that time of how God brought them out, but yet it was 40 years of temporary living before they entered the Promised Land. Now, why would they read Ecclesiastes during this time? This is a joyful celebration. The final harvest is coming in. And they also would remember the time that God has promised that one day the nations will go to Jerusalem and will worship God. Okay? Well, the Jews apparently did not consider Ecclesiastes a pessimistic, cynical book. But here's the deal. Ecclesiastes also focuses on the temporary. And it's a warning to don't give your heart to temporary things. So they're living in their little temporary shelter, and they're hearing the preacher in Proverbs saying, don't chase after that. It's just a puff of wind. So it makes real good sense to me that that is the time that that book should be read. So it is not a depressing book. It is only a depressing book if you're either an unbeliever and you're chasing after these things for ultimate satisfaction in life, or it's a depressing book if you're a believer but you still are worldly and think worldly things is going to give you happiness and contentment. So it's going to challenge all of us at times, because none of us are to the point that we have complete 100% strong faith all the time. We just don't. But this book is going to help us, remind us that temporary things are good if we realize that they are temporary, they're from the hand of God, but it's not where we place our heart. Now, from a commentary perspective, I've got 10, 12 books on Ecclesiastes, and hardly any of them agree. So frustrating. Thank you, scholars. There's only one book that I think is worse, and that's Revelation. I can't even find two books to agree on Revelation. So I would say Ecclesiastes is the second most hardest book to find agreement on with scholars. So anybody that is studying this book or listening to someone teach the book, that teacher needs to be on his knees and asking God for help. And you need to do the same, because we are totally dependent on God. But I think as you go through Ecclesiastes that you will see it as self-authenticating. You're going to know that it is God's Word. Four fragments of Ecclesiastes was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We know that the Jews considered this scripture as far back as the 2nd century B.C. Although there was one rabbi school that said, I don't know about this book. Seems like he's contradicting himself. I don't know. What's going on here? But the Jews who were responsible, they were keepers of the oracles of God, said this is Scripture. You will find theology in this book. The word God is Elohim. It's just a general name for God. Yahweh is not in the book, the personal name of God, and that bothers some people. But I think the author is addressing both believers and unbelievers. Anybody who's looking at this world and is trying to find meaning in life. The theology that you will see in this book, without a doubt, before we get finished, you will see that God has sovereign control over man. That's a main theme. God's providential grace will be seen. God is eternal. God is creator. God is perfection. He's just. He's holy. And he's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. That is, he is all-knowing. He is everywhere. He is all-powerful. Mm-hmm. We will see that from this book. All you have to do is look for it. And another thing, very crucial, is we will learn also about the doctrine of man. One more thing before we start reading. This word, Ecclesiastes, is actually a Latin word. You've probably heard the word ekklesia, which is a Greek word that means assembly or called out ones. It's usually translated church in the New Testament. Well, Ecclesiastes is a Latin form of that, which means one who calls an assembly, calls people together. And so that is either a preacher or a teacher or a lecturer. The Hebrew name, just so you can know, it's Kohelet. Kohelet. I like Ecclesiastes better. It rolls off the tongue better than Kohelet. But Kohelet means a collector. It means one who's going to assemble together. And so that word Kohelet is what is translated preacher in our book. So when we see preacher, it is Kohelet. And it's not a personal name. It is more of a person that's going to call a group of people together and is going to tell them something. And that's how this book is. It's called a frame narrator approach. You have an intro by a narrator, or a prologue, if you will. You have then the preacher who is giving his monologue. And then at the very end, the narrator comes back and sums things all up. Was this the same writer? Was it two writers? I don't know. And it doesn't matter to me. It really doesn't matter. But if it does matter to you, we can talk more later. You know, there's a lot of that. I have one book that the first third is an introduction before it even gets into the book, because of all the problems that people see about, well, did Solomon write it? Who else could have written it? What about this? What about that? Is he contradicting himself? And I'm going to spare you all of that, but I may mention some things as we go through the book. I am convinced it's the Word of God, and I think you will be as well.
Amen.
So at least let's at least read verse 1. Let's get started. Matter of fact, I'll read the first 3 verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Well, at first glance, it does seem to be kind of negative, pessimistic, maybe cynical. But it's really not. But we've got to hang in there for a while. The words of the preacher, there's that Kohelet, one who's going to be speaking to an assembly. Sometimes I'm going to say preacher, sometimes I might say Kohelet, I might say Solomon, but I'm meaning the same guy. But this is the narrator talking, that introducing what's going to be talked about. We do know that the preacher is a son of David, or the son of David, king in Jerusalem. It does not say Solomon. This book does not claim Solomon authorship. But he fits the picture better than anybody else, especially in the first couple of chapters, because he's going to be pursuing some things that you can only pursue if you had a lot of power, a lot of wisdom, and a lot of money. But the chapters later on do not, some of them don't fit Solomon too well, and some people say, well, maybe Zerubbabel wrote it later on. And maybe there's a literary technique where we are to see through the eyes of Solomon because we know him best. So I'm just going to leave that out in the open. If I had to choose, I think Solomon wrote it. I think he did. But if he didn't, I'm okay with it. As long as you say he's the son of David and he was a king in Jerusalem. Because that's what the scripture says. Now, Solomon wrote Proverbs, or most of it, because the scriptures say he wrote it. David wrote most of the Psalms because the scriptures say he wrote it. You know, Solomon wrote a couple of the Psalms, and we're going to look at one of them maybe next time. If the scriptures claim authorship from somebody, I'm going with it. I'm going with it. So I don't have very much patience with somebody to say Peter didn't write 2 Peter, for an example. See, he was talking about false teachers, and so false teachers don't like that, and they said, he didn't write that book, and they wanted to throw that away. You know, that's what's going on there. But it's okay to look at the textual criticism, because you will find after you go through all of it that the scriptures do hold up, they do stand. It has a lot to do with what you think going in, your presuppositions. So, like I say, sometimes I will say preacher, sometimes I will say Solomon. Definitely a king in Jerusalem and in the line of David. A key verse to understanding the entire book is here in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Why do I say this is a key verse? Well, we have to talk about the meaning of the word that is translated here in the ESV as vanity. The Hebrew word is hebel. Well, I don't know if that's exactly how you pronounce it. I do not know Hebrew. I don't know any Hebrew. But this word hebel actually literally means vapor, breath, breeze. Now, metaphorically, it can mean vanity. It could also mean, you know, in the context, empty, fleeting, elusive, transient, false, futile. But think about it. Have you ever had a morning cup of coffee and the little steam, the little vapor comes up, you know? Is it there very long? Can you grab it? Can you control it? No. Does it have substance and weight? No. So we will take this word vanity and realize it's the Hebrew word hebel. And what is he saying here? Is he now saying that life is quick? Is it going to disappear? Or is he saying it's really hard to understand? Or is he saying you can't control it? Well, I think at different times he's saying all of these things. That word hebel has all of this range of meaning. And a lot of translators will say, well, we don't want to put the word breath in here. Let's help people out and say, well, metaphorically, it's futile or it's vanity. The preacher is not saying that life is meaningless, though. I think you have to realize that. He is not saying life is meaningless. But if there is something that you are pursuing for your happiness, your contentment, your ultimate meaning in life, you're not going to be able to grab it. You're not going to be able to control what goes on in the world, and on and on and on. You will see that. So this is key to understanding the entire book, is that we're talking about a vapor, a breath, and a breeze. This word is used more than 30 times in the book. And really, this could have been translated, think of it this way. The merest of breaths, says Kohelet. The merest of breaths. Everything is a breath. See, that would translate as well. See, it quickly vanishes. You can't contain it. You can't get a hold of it or control it. It's beyond our grasp. An enigma, a wisp of smoke. And one Bible teacher said, soap bubbles. Soap bubbles. Well, you know, when the soap bubble is being made, you know, it changes shape. And then it gets up there and it kind of floats around a little bit. And what happens when you grab it? All right. Vanity of vanities. Soap bubbles. Life is a soap bubble. Well, it gets the point across, right? Okay. Well, so here the preacher is making a true statement. And there's one more thing. I'm going to try to explain it. This is risky here because I don't know Hebrew and you don't know either. But when this was written, the word everything, vanity, okay? These two words were side by side. And consonants only, no vowels, no dots or anything, just consonants. The first word and the second word, from a distance, look the very same. But the middle consonant of the second word has a little stronger bass line on it. So it's one little mark that is the difference between the two words. It's a different letter, but it's changing from one to another. So at first glance, you look at that and he says, what is he repeating himself? And then you look a little closer and realize, oh, that's a cool little play on words. Everything, Hebel. So we miss the Hebrew poetry of some of this. But that's another way of saying that it's a beautiful way of saying that everything under the sun is Hebel. He will explain himself. So he's made this statement in verse 2, but he's going to have to back it up. Anybody can make a statement, right? But in the verse 3, his question is, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This is his first question after he's made this very bold statement. We have to look at the word gain. This is an economic term that means abundance, what's left over. You don't want to work just to break even, right? You want some profit or gain. Something needs to be left over. And he is asking here, what is the surplus? What is the fullness, the gain, and advantage of your toil? The same word is used in Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Same word. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. There's profit. Something is left over. There is gain in that. Also, the word labor. This is just not the straight word for work. This is the word toil. It has the idea of work after the fall. There's sweat on the brow. There's frustration. Things don't go right all the time. You are putting forth effort all day long. You are working after the fall. So the question is this. What is the surplus? What is the advantage? What is the profit of all the toil and effort with struggle of everything you do on this earth? Is it worth it? Still sounds kind of pessimistic, doesn't it? So here we have a statement followed by a question. The preacher makes a statement that everything is mere breath. Then he asks the question, what is the advantage of all the toil? What is the advantage of all your pursuits? Is the pain worth the gain? Is there really gain? Okay. We're ready to read verses 4 through 11. This is poetry. It's not what we would think of as poetry, but it's very beautiful in its own way, even when translated into the English. So here we go. I would say this, that the picture here is, feel it, if you will, that the earth goes on, but man does not. Okay, here we go. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Well, how does that strike your fancy? If you love this world, you might be offended. The world has its own rhythm and order, but it is not controlled by humans. Humans die, but the world goes on. Now, I would change that. If I died, I wouldn't have the sun come up for 3 days for you guys. I want the world to mourn my passing. I'd do it. No, I wouldn't. But it doesn't matter who you think is the most important man on the face of the earth, whether Abraham Lincoln, John F. Kennedy, it doesn't matter. You know the sun came up the next morning.
That's right.
On every one of them.
That's right.
Does that offend you a little bit? The sun came up. What's going on? A little humility is good. It's good for all of us. Well, have you ever heard the phrase, stop the world, I want to get off? It's not going to stop, but you're going to die.
That's right.
Let's turn to James 4:13. I am convinced with all my heart that James had Ecclesiastes in mind when he was writing this passage of Scripture. We're going to read in James 4, I'll wait till you get there, verses 13 through 15. We're jumping from Old Testament wisdom literature into New Testament wisdom literature. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Hey, there's that word profit. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a, what? Mist. Some translations will say vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. He is talking to people that are pursuing wealth. They are pursuing what we think is a good thing. And it is a good thing to work. We'll talk about that. We heard about that this morning. But James is reminding us that the Lord's in control, and we will do what we say we're going to do if the Lord wills, and we are but a vapor. We're here and then we're gone. This is a warning to people who are pursuing wealth. You know, he got this from the book of Ecclesiastes. He's talking to merchants about making money. So, we need to learn to live well on the earth. And to do that, we have to come to embrace that we have a short life and we are not in control.
Right.
We have a short life and we are not in control. Now, if you don't mind, turn to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. I would like to read verses 4 through 6. Your heading, if you have an ESV, is, what is the measure of my days? Psalm 39, verse 4. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a what? Mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. A breath and a shadow. Well, let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Well, we know the earth will not remain forever because of special revelation, but the preacher is observing life under the sun. He's using his senses, and this is what he has observed from the beginning of time to this point. He is basically saying generations come and generations go, and the sun's still coming up, right? That's what he's saying. There is this photograph where I used to work, this Shredder Publishing Company, and it was a black and white photograph, and it was enlarged. It was very big. It could cover a wall. And it was made from an airplane at the foot of Broadway, and the airplane is above the water, and you can look down, and you can see the flood wall, and you can see Paducah. And from the studying the cars, I think it was probably 1953, 1954, somewhere along in there. And I have spent a long time just staring at that photograph. Well, there were buildings where the parking lot is now on the 2nd Broadway. You know, we've got a real nice parking lot. Well, there used to be buildings there. I did recognize the Petter building. And there were cars. All the parking spaces seemed to be filled. So this was a work day in the early 50s in downtown Paducah. And I look at that, and you could probably see, I don't know, it starts to fade after a while, but you could almost see 18th. You know, way out there. And I'm thinking, what was going on that day? Mm-hmm. People were buying, people were selling. A lot of economic stuff going on, you know, and people were manufacturing things. And what kind of problems were going on? There were probably employer problems. Maybe this machine broke down. Maybe over in that house, people were arguing over something, you know. Maybe a baby is being born. I don't remember seeing the hospital back then. But you get my point. What was going on that day, in that moment? Does it matter right now? Another thing. Where is that generation? Granted, in 1953, I was 2 years old. I'm not going to ask where Jimmy Lynn was. You probably weren't downtown working, though, on that. Okay, all right. Okay, that generation, the generation that was in control, the generation that had the productivity, making all of the decisions, they're gone. Mm-hmm. They're gone. Paducah has, you know, it's still there. There's some changes going on. The sun keeps coming up, but that generation is gone. What was so important on that day that someone would lose their soul over? That is the question. So stop thinking that this life is a permanent thing. That what goes on now is the most important thing in the world. There are things with eternal consequences that happen today. Yeah. But please remember, this is temporary and it won't last. So look at verses 5 through 7. Again, see the sun rises, the sun goes down, and it goes back and comes up again. So this is showing that there is a cycle here. There is repetition. And this is really the natural order of things. God has set this up, and you know what? It's still happening. And you see how ordinary these things are. This is happening every day. A sunrise is so beautiful. But in a sense, it's ordinary because God has set it up, and it is happening. It is happening. Now, if you are a believer and you belong to Him and you have special revelation, you will rejoice that God is so steadfast and reliable and that the sun is going to come up. We don't have to really worry. He has set things that we can depend upon. But if you are looking at the world and you want something new and exciting and different, something to tickle your fantasy or fancy, something to give you the ultimate meaning in life, you are eventually going to be frustrated. But you see, you know, the wind blows and there's no control over that. You just can't control the wind. I mean, why should I even say that? It's kind of ridiculous, but it does need to drive this point home that man is not in control of what God has set in motion. And evaporation, the seas, you know, God is being dependable there, but nothing is changing. Now, verse 8 is when he says, all things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And I think that is where he is getting tired by all the repetition. The day is over. We're going to do it all over again tomorrow. There's a lot of busyness going on, but where's the profit? Where is the advantage? So he's going to say, look, there's nothing new under the sun. And this is the observation of a very smart man, a very wise man. He's been given wisdom by God. And he is saying there is nothing new under the sun. Now, this is looking at life under the horizon. We're not relying on special revelation here. This is natural revelation. This is what he can see, touch, smell, etc. He's not leaving God out because we know natural revelation also shows the existence of God. The preacher's going to talk about God. He knows God exists, but he is giving us an observation under the sun. And this is helpful for us as believers because we don't want to get wrapped up with everything under the sun as being ultimate in satisfaction. And it's helpful for the unbeliever because the believer is pursuing something that is under the sun. He is trying to get satisfaction, ultimate contentment from something under the sun. We know from Romans 1 that a man wants to suppress God so much that he will worship the creation. Is he one day he's going to find out that that's nothing but a mere breath gone, you know? So that is why he is saying there is nothing new under the sun. If you're a tree hugger, you're ultimately going to be dissatisfied. Dissatisfaction guaranteed. This other part, verse 10. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? The preacher says, it's been already in the ages before us. We don't remember history. What you do today will be forgotten 100 years from now. Probably it'll be forgotten next week.
That's right.
And the preacher is saying that history is as repetitive as nature is. I have to share this with you. This was in one of my books. Benjamin Shaw, in his book, Ecclesiastes, Life in a Fallen World, told about the time he was a student at Princeton Theological Seminary. This was in the early 1980s. And he worked at the library. During a time the staff was conducting a shelf inventory, Shaw remembers finding a book which was a collection of essays on Moses and the Pentateuch. And these essays were by scholars who were well known in their day. But he looked at the book, and the last due date stamp in the book was 1895. Oh, we forget. Shaw also noted that in 2008, one in five British teenagers thought that Sir Winston Churchill was a fictional character, but that Sherlock Holmes, King Arthur, and Eleanor Rigby were real. This was according to a survey in 2008. Things we think are important today will be forgotten. another thing I did, this was really something. In 1928, we discovered that it could be determined if a woman was pregnant by testing her urine. Do you know 3,000 years ago, we found out that the Egyptians knew that. They also could determine whether the baby was a boy or a girl. They would take a packet of wheat and a packet of barley. They would soak it in the urine. And if the wheat accelerated its growth, it was a boy. And if it was barley, it was a girl. And in 1936, we discovered the same thing. What have we forgotten over the generations? What have we forgotten? And I don't want to make you depressed or anything, but you need to think about this. Do you know that most people will not make an apparent impact in the world? They will live, they will die, and they will be immediately forgotten by all but their closest friends and relatives. Do you realize that you know almost none of the people that are alive today? So what? You know 100 or 200 people. Compare that to billions. That is statistically negligible. I can't say the word, but you know what I mean. Okay. Add all the people that have ever lived on the earth. Billions. How many of them do you know? Statistically, almost none. It's like people that win the lottery. It's like I have almost the same amount of chance to win the lottery and I never play it. It's stats like that. So, it's just something you need to think about at least a little bit. So here's the preacher's points so far. Everything under the sun is mere breath. There is no real gain from a man's toil. You quickly die, but the earth goes on. The memory of you and your deeds will fade. There is nothing really new. The preacher next will tell us that there is something wrong that cannot be fixed by man. Don't be depressed. He's driving us toward God. But it's like you've got to know the bad news before the good news. But Romans does that. Right? Okay. So what are you pursuing as your ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in life? At the end of your life, will there be profit? Will there be advantage? Will there be anything left over? Are you spending your life accumulating things? Have you thought about this? What is the end result of accumulating things? Go to the city dump. Those things, they ultimately end at the city or county dump. Ask Glenn. Love the world only as a gift from God. Hate the world. It's an enemy of your soul and not to be worshipped. Amen. Do you love the world? You're chasing after soap bubbles.
Right.
So everything under the sun is evil. It's temporary, difficult to grasp, cannot be controlled. It just can't be completely understood. It's puzzling. It's a mystery. Then you die. But I don't want to leave you with that thought. But it's necessary. It's necessary. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. I hope you come back. When believers hear this, though, deep down inside, the Spirit makes you rejoice because we're in Christ.
Amen.
1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is what? It is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever.
Amen.
In Luke 2, the angel Gabriel told Mary this: You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. That's what's permanent, my friend.
Amen.
Christ did not come to make you successful in this world, but to save you from its fallenness, and to save you from your fallenness.
Amen.
And to bring you as a new man, woman, into a new world.
Amen.
Let's pray.
Amen.
Father, we love you. We love your word. Teach us.
Yeah.
Lord, warn us about our hearts being astray and chasing after puffs of wind or soap bubbles. Only you are permanent. Only you give ultimate satisfaction. And your Son is going to reign forever.
Amen.
That's right.
We love you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.